We're going to begin this morning looking at the book of Exodus. And if you have a pew Bible, that's on page 58. Instead of starting with an introduction to the book, we're going to jump right into chapter 1, because this book has its own introduction. Exodus opens by giving us two pictures. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, we have a picture of the Israelites, God's chosen, favored people. Verse 1 says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." That might not seem like the most gripping way to begin a book, but these verses make it clear to us that Exodus doesn't stand alone. It's a continuation of the story that was begun back in Genesis. You may remember that back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham great blessing. He promised Abraham many descendants who would become a great nation and who would come to possess a land of their own, the land of Canaan, which today we know as Israel. Now, if we sat down and after reading those promises, read through the rest of Genesis, we'd see that as the book unfolds, there are steps towards the fulfillment of God's promises. But after the great fanfare of those promises in chapter 12, and after the many repetitions and expansions of God's promises throughout the rest of Genesis, well, we might feel a little disappointed as the book ends, a little unsatisfied. It seems a bit of an anticlimax. Now, I believe that Moses was responsible for writing the bulk of the first five books of the Bible, and Moses knew very well that Genesis left things up in the air. And that's partly why he begins Exodus by pointing back to Genesis. Genesis, which ended by telling us that this great nation consisted really of only 70 people, and they weren't living in Canaan, they were living in Egypt. And so Moses wants us to see that Exodus doesn't stand alone. It continues the story of God's dealings with his chosen people. In fact, the opening words of chapter 1 are a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 46. And in the original, we might feel a little disappointed as the book ends, a little unsatisfied. It seems a bit of an anticlimax. Now, I believe that Moses was responsible for writing the bulk of the first five books of the Bible, and Moses knew very well that Genesis left things up in the air. And that's partly why he begins Exodus by pointing back to Genesis. A direct quotation from Genesis chapter 46. And in the original language, the first word of Exodus is the word "and." We're picking up where the story of Genesis left off. And we quickly learn that over the course of generations in Egypt, this little family group of 70 had indeed been growing into the proportions of a nation. Verse 6 said that Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. When Jacob and his family moved down to Egypt, Pharaoh had given them a region of their own to settle in. They lived there under Pharaoh's protection and away from the hostile forces up in Canaan that could have destroyed them. And now we learn that they flourished. In verse 7, Moses packs in just about every possible way of saying the same thing. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And in fact, verse 7 is pointing us way back, even further back than God's promises to Abraham. Right back to the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God said to the man and woman he created, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Then several chapters on, after the earth had been wiped clean by a flood, God says to Noah and his family, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And now in Exodus 1, Moses takes all those terms and crams them into verse 7. Well, we might ask, so what? What is Moses trying to say? These words were first used at the time of creation, and then they were repeated at the time of recreation after the flood. And they're used again here to tell us that in Egypt, God is again creating something new. He's creating a nation, a special people for himself. Of course, what God is creating stands in continuity with what went before. He's taking the raw materials of that little family and he's turning them into a nation. God's blessing is on the Israelites. They're God's chosen, favored people. I said earlier that part of the reason Moses began this book by pointing back to Genesis was because Genesis seemed so unfinished. But there's another reason for pointing back. Moses is about to tell us about the dire situation the Israelites are in. Verses 1 to 7 are really a prelude to the rest of the book. When the Exodus story begins in verse 8, we find that the Israelites are in a dark and apparently a hopeless time. And so we need to be reminded that despite their circumstances, they're God's chosen people. He has promised to bless them, and that promise mustn't be forgotten. Moses is saying to us right at the beginning, whatever is about to follow, have this foundation in your mind before you read on. God has chosen these people and God will give them what he promised them. Someone else has put it this way, the present is not divorced from the past. The present, however chaotic it might seem, must be seen in the light of the past. And that's one reason why we in our services spend time reminding ourselves of what God has done and what God has promised in the past. The present must be seen in the light of the past and God's faithfulness. And having reminded us of that, Moses then gives us a second picture. In chapter 1, verse 8, through to chapter 2, verse 10. A picture of Pharaoh, the enemy of God and his people. Verse 8 tells us, "Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' Pharaoh decides the Israelites are a threat to his power. When we read in verse 8 that a new king came to power, we shouldn't imagine that the Pharaoh who had welcomed Joseph's family died and that the next Pharaoh was the one who turned against the Israelites. There was a period of several hundred years between Joseph's family going down to Egypt and the events that we're told about here. And during that time, something very significant happened in Egypt. Egypt was taken over by a foreign power. A people called the Hyksos invaded and conquered Egypt. They came from the northeast, in other words, from the direction of Canaan. And for a long period of time, the pharaohs who ruled over Egypt weren't Egyptians, they were Hyksos people. But shortly before the events that we're reading about in Exodus, the Egyptians rose up and they drove the Hyksos out of Egypt. Now, we don't know if the Egyptian pharaoh who drove out the Hyksos was the same one who then turned against the Israelites. In fact, we aren't told which pharaoh oppressed the Israelites. But what is clear is that the memory of the Hyksos, the invaders, was very fresh in the minds of the Egyptians. And this pharaoh turns his attention to this other group of foreigners living in Egypt, the Israelites. Now, with this background in mind, it's more likely that when verse 8 says the new king did not know Joseph, the sense is not that Pharaoh was ignorant about his own nation's history. What is being said is that he chose not to honor any agreements that a previous pharaoh might have made with Joseph and his descendants. We might say he didn't want to know about it. These foreigners are growing in number, and he sees them as a potential threat. And having just got rid of one group of foreigners who had ruled his country, Pharaoh isn't going to let these Israelites rise up and do the same thing. And in line with this, a more likely translation of the end of verse 10 is, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and take possession of the country. Pharaoh is worried that the Israelites are a threat to his power. But despite what happened with the Hyksos, Pharaoh has no reason to fear the Israelites. If he'd taken the time to inquire into their own history, he would have learned that they were a people waiting for a land of their own. They had no designs on taking over Egypt. But in Pharaoh's mind, they're a threat, and so he says in verse 10, we must deal shrewdly or wisely with them. And of course, he's right. They're the chosen, favored people of Almighty God. Anyone who encounters them should act very wisely towards them. These are the people of whom God said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The wise thing for Pharaoh to do would have been to honor and protect these people. But Pharaoh chooses a course of action that might seem humanly wise, but ultimately will bring down on him the wrath of Almighty God. He chooses to become an enemy of God's special people, and in doing that, he becomes an enemy of God himself. The book of Exodus is not about Israel against Pharaoh or even Moses against Pharaoh. It's about God against Pharaoh. Verse 11. So they, that's the Egyptians, put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Pharaoh tries to neutralize the Israelites by enslavement and oppressive labor, but without success. Up to this point, the Israelites hadn't been slaves. They had been shepherds operating under government control, government protection, sorry. But in an effort to at least prevent their numbers from growing anymore, Pharaoh decides to enslave them. And we've all heard that hard work never killed anybody. But in situations of slavery and forced labor, it often does kill people. When there's a plentiful supply of workers, people are worked until they fall dead, and then someone else takes their place. But in this case, God's blessing is on these people, and Pharaoh's plan doesn't succeed. We're told that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that all was rosy for the Israelites. Verse 14 says their lives were bitter. They were living in misery. And yet, Pharaoh could not succeed in quelling them through hard labor. So he turns to more direct tactics in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Pharaoh tries to destroy the Israelites by ordering them to kill their own boys, but without success. The first thing to notice is that although Pharaoh's name has not been mentioned and will not be mentioned in this book, we are given the name of two Hebrew midwives. When an individual receives position and status and power in the eyes of this world, it does not automatically mean that they have status in God's eyes. In fact, time after time in Scripture, the opposite is true. We find many examples where people viewed as insignificant by this world are honored in heaven. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a young girl who was at the bottom of society's ladder. Many examples where people viewed as insignificant by this world are honored in heaven. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a young girl who was at the bottom of society's ladder. And yet God's angel appeared to her and said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." And she received the honor of being chosen as Jesus' mother. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, said to them, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And so, while Shipra and Puah might not warrant a mention in the Oxford History of Egypt, in God's book, they do warrant a mention by name, and the Pharaoh does not. And I would suggest that they're mentioned by name as examples for us to follow. And before we see what exactly they're examples of, it's worth noting that we probably aren't being asked to see them as the only midwives among the Israelites. We aren't told how many Israelites there were at this point in time, but even at a conservative estimate, there must have been tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands. And in verse 19, these two women seem to be talking about other midwives. They tell Pharaoh that the Hebrew women give birth before the midwives arrive. So it seems that we're to see Shipra and Puah as the senior midwives who oversaw all the others. That would explain why Pharaoh calls them in and gives them the orders that are to be passed on. And the orders are simple. Kill the Hebrew boys at birth and let the girls live. Why only the boys? Well, it tends to be men predominantly who fight in armies. Pharaoh obviously felt he would have problems if he tried to wipe out the adult males. So he simply tries to wipe out the next generation of men who would be capable of rebelling against him. And so these midwives are put in a terrible position. If they disobey Pharaoh, they may well face execution. And yet, it seems that the midwives don't really see this as a dilemma at all. Verse 17 puts things in a very matter-of-fact way. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Feared God here has the sense of feared the consequences of disobeying God. And of course, killing God's people would have been direct disobedience to God. However fearsome Pharaoh was, in comparison to the wrath of Almighty God, Pharaoh's anger was as nothing to these women. So the midwives obeyed God rather than Pharaoh. And God's people in the New Testament lived by the same wise principle. In the book of Acts, the authorities commanded the apostles to stop preaching. They commanded them, in a sense, to disobey Jesus' command to tell people the truth about him. But Peter and John responded to the authorities, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." In other words, come on, even you must see that only a fool would choose to suffer God's wrath in order to escape your wrath. Well, I said that these midwives are mentioned here as examples for us to follow. And the principle is simple. The book of Proverbs puts it this way: the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Or to put it another way, wise men and women will fear God's wrath more than they fear the wrath of any human. Now, of course, this isn't all there is to be said about obedience to God. Other parts of Scripture make the point that ultimately the greatest motivation for obeying God is our experience of His love to us. The knowledge that we are accepted by Him as sons and daughters. And yet, we have to know God as He truly is before we can know how sweet it is to be loved by Him. We must see Him in His majesty and His holiness and His awesome power before we can truly know the great security and the peace that there is in being loved by Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And no matter how strong our love for Him grows, no matter how comfortable we become in calling Him Father, the man or woman who knows God as He truly is will never lose that sense of reverence for His awesome, terrible power. And so when you or I are faced with a choice between standing firm as a Christian or compromising, the place to begin is not by asking, "Am I likely to suffer if I do the right thing?" The place to begin is by asking, whose wrath do I fear the most? Man's wrath or God's? As soon as we've asked that question, we realize what we must do. We must do what is right and leave the consequences up to God. And as a result, we may suffer at the hands of others, or we may be delivered. But whatever happens, we will not face God's wrath. So when we face pressure at work to go along with the flow, to turn a blind eye to dishonesty, we must fear God rather than man. And I know that's easy for me to say that. I work in a church. But hopefully we can see that this is what God's word says. And I also realize that it won't be immediately obvious every time what the right thing is in each situation. But so far as the right way is clear to us, we're to follow it, whatever the consequences to ourselves. Maybe we face pressure from a boyfriend or girlfriend to get involved in things that we know God's people should stay clear of. We must fear God more than our boyfriend or girlfriend. And incidentally, if someone makes their friendship conditional on having sex with them or trying drugs with them, Well, what is their friendship really worth? And all this doesn't only apply to Christians. Sometimes people will say, I would like to become a Christian, but you don't know my family. You don't know the people I work with. You don't know what I would suffer if I became a Christian. When a person talks like that, all they are showing is that they have very little sense of the awesome majesty of God and the terrible wrath of God which will fall on those who reject his Son. Do what is right and leave the consequences to God. Come and lay your life at his feet, and you may well suffer for it, but he will not forsake you. The Creator of the world does not abandon his children. And in the case of the Hebrew midwives, their obedience resulted in this case in practical blessing. Obedience will not always result in blessing in the short term, but in their case it did. Pharaoh realizes they're not obeying his orders, but when he calls them in to explain themselves, apparently he accepts their explanation and he leaves them alone. And we're told in verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I haven't forgotten about verse 19. What about this excuse that they give to Pharaoh? Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Are they lying to Pharaoh? Well, how we understand verse 19 hinges on this word, which the NIV translates as vigorous. The difficulty is that this is the only place in the whole Old Testament where this word occurs. So we don't have other examples that we can look at to understand how it's normally used. But often the gist of what the midwives are saying is understood something like this. There's something different about the bodies of the Hebrew women. In other words, the Egyptian women are like every other group of women in the world. They tend to experience prolonged labor over a period of hours. Whereas the Hebrew women, unlike every other group of women in the world, tend to just pop the babies out without any fuss. But there is another way to understand what's being said. The word translated vigorous could also be translated more involved, in which case the midwives aren't saying there's a difference in the bodies of the Hebrew women, rather there's a difference in their social practice. In other words, the Egyptian women may have tended to involve the midwife right from the start of labor, in which case the midwife would almost always be there when the baby arrived. But in contrast, Hebrew women tended to prefer laboring for much longer by themselves, in which case it would be more common for the baby to arrive before the midwife got there. And this would become even more common if word got around about Pharaoh's orders to the midwives. Of course, the Hebrew women would be reluctant to call out the midwives. So in order to avoid carrying out Pharaoh's orders, all the midwives would have to do would be to leak his orders to the Israelites. And in that case, their explanation to Pharaoh here would be a truthful one. So which understanding of the verse is the right one? Well, it's very hard to be certain about it. But it does seem that Pharaoh would have been more likely to accept the second explanation. He would have been fairly dim-witted to believe that there was some genetic difference that meant Hebrew women didn't have normal labor. But we can see why he would accept that the midwives couldn't be held responsible if they weren't being called out by the laboring women. And this would also make sense of what Pharaoh does next. He tries to have his own people, the Egyptians carry out his orders. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Pharaoh tries to destroy the Israelites by ordering his own people to kill the Israelites, but without success. When we read in verse 2 that when Moses' mother saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, we might wonder, would she not have hid him if he'd been ugly or sickly? In fact, what we have here is another reference back to Genesis 1. The word "fine" is the same word used in Genesis 1 to describe God's reaction to his creation. In the translation there, it says, "It was good." Moses' mother is not impressed so much with his good looks as with his goodness, his worth as a life created by God. But why could she not hide him after 3 months? Before July 10th of this year, I would have gone along with some commentators who say that after 3 months, the baby's crying became too loud. But after having been serenaded by Elijah from the day he arrived home, I can't accept that. And the truth is, we aren't told why after 3 months things reached a crisis point. The important thing is that they did, and fearing that he was going to be discovered at any moment, Moses' mother, in desperation, commits her son into the hands of God. And as he describes what his mother did, Moses draws a very significant connection, which isn't picked up in the NIV. The word translated "basket" in verse 3 only occurs in one other place in the Old Testament, in the story of Noah's Ark. Literally, Moses' mother puts him in a little ark. And it's no accident that this basket she makes is described as an ark. Although this woman may not have known what would happen, God would graciously protect this little boy just as he had protected Noah and his family. And just as he'd used Noah's obedience to deliver his family and further God's plan for the world, so God is going to use Moses to deliver God's people and begin a new stage of his plan to bring salvation to the world. Noah and Moses were both saviors raised up by God. Moses has a great work to do, and God protects him. And it's just like our sovereign God to use Pharaoh's daughter to save one of the boys that her father's trying to kill. She knew that this was a Hebrew baby, and she knew she was defying her father. But faced with the reality of this little crying boy, her father's orders have no appeal to her. And again, isn't it just like our God to return Moses to his own mother and even have her paid for looking after him? At that time, babies weren't weaned until they were 3 or 4. And it's at that point that Moses would have joined his adoptive mother in the palace. In God's sovereign plan, he wants Moses to have an Egyptian upbringing, but still have a strong sense of his Israelite roots. And it's his Egyptian mother who names him. She follows the practice of using some incident from the time of birth to name the child. She drew him out of the water. And one day God will use him to draw his people out of slavery. The first 7 verses of chapter 1 gave us a picture of the Israelites, God's chosen, favored people. And then we've seen a picture of Pharaoh, the enemy of God and his people. He inflicts great suffering, but he's doomed to fail. Later in Exodus, we're going to hear a lot about God's commands, but the book opens by focusing on Pharaoh's commands. And we can see that despite his powerful position, Pharaoh doesn't have any true power over his own people, even over his own family, never mind over God's people. And the lesson for us is straightforward. Even when God's people find themselves in terrible circumstances, the final outcome is never in doubt. And we must live and work with that truth in mind. God has promised to bring his people into the ultimate promised land, eternity in his presence. And for those of us who belong to him, whatever our present circumstances may be, no one or no thing can thwart the fulfillment of God's promise. How do we know that? Because he has sent us the ultimate deliverer. A deliverer greater than Noah, greater even than Moses, Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us from our slavery to sin. And here we've seen Pharaoh, the enemy of God and his people. And as we'll see next Sunday evening, during this time it seemed to God's people that God was absent. And yet here at the outset of this book, we've been shown that yes, Pharaoh is an enemy. He's an enemy who's able to inflict great suffering. But in the final analysis, he's an enemy who's doomed to fail for the simple reason that he's opposing Almighty God. Now, of course, in the midst of their situation, God's people no doubt find it hard to see that truth, but it's true nonetheless. And at least 2 Hebrew midwives and 1 Hebrew couple accepted that it was true, and they made their decisions based on that truth. They acted the way people act when they fear God rather than man. They did what was right, and they left the consequences to God. And if we look at the larger context, the devil is the ultimate enemy of God and his people. He does inflict great suffering, but in the end, he's doomed to fail. And in the face of the devil's attacks and the devil's temptations, we're called to do what is right and leave the consequences to God. Even when God's people find themselves in terrible circumstances, the final outcome is never in doubt. And we must live and work with that truth in mind.